Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to that Old Testament prophet of Isaiah as we are in chapter 42. And remember, there's been that long period of chapters of judgment, and now it's into the rejoicing. And he's talking about his servant now. He says in verse 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." So, the Lord, you know, the call of salvation goes out to the whole world, and here the Lord is making a call out to all people, certainly to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, and to the other lands, the coastlands, the other lands, the unbelievers. And that's true today also, that there is only one salvation. We know that. Not everybody knows that. Got another email this morning from my friend in Belgium who's been listening to the teachings. Imagine? The guy in Belgium's going through the Bible, through the teachings that we're doing here. And what a blessing that is, that we can touch areas of the world that we had no access to before. And the Lord can do that. He is calling out to the whole world. That means the Hindu world, the Muslim world, the Buddhist world, you know, all of the so-called belief systems calling to the true and living God. And would you turn to Matthew, to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 12, verse 14? Because it's interesting. He tells them to make or to behold his servant, Matthew 12, 14. Here in the book of Isaiah, he's making a specific reference to Jesus here. In Matthew 12, 14, Jesus is quoting Isaiah. Listen to this. And not the first part, but then the Pharisees went out and they held a council against him. Remember, the Pharisees would follow Jesus everywhere. And they would question him, not because they wanted to learn, but they wanted to trip him up. They wanted to contend with him. So the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. See, there's the attitude of their heart. Oh, teacher, let us ask you a question so that we can destroy you. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah. If you have a King James, it says Isaiah. It's the same guy, Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant." Now remember what we just read in Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and is in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Okay, back to Isaiah 42. So, plainly speaking of Jesus in Isaiah, plainly fulfilled in Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels. It's a prophecy that is fulfilled in Christ. And it's also, even back in Isaiah, he's saying, you need to put your eyes on my servant. You need to look forward to that one that is coming, my servant. But Jesus isn't just a servant. He is the servant. He is the servant of the Lord. He's the servant, and as the Lord calls him, my servant. God the Father calls him my servant. In Mark 10, I'll just read you a couple of verses. Jesus says, "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So here, as Isaiah speaks forward in time to this time of the servant, he's talking about Jesus. When Jesus said in Mark, let him be your servant, he meant that being a servant is a choice. We don't have to. I mean, in those days, you couldn't choose if you were already a slave whether you'd get out of slavery. But we can choose to serve the Lord. We can become his slave, and we can serve in obedience to our master, because that's what a slave does. That's what a servant does. And just as Jesus, our servant, offered himself for sin, even now today, 2,000 years later, he still corrects us. He still serves us. He still guides us. He still loves us. In fact, it says that he's interceding for us. He's praying for us to the Father, serving us from heaven, because he's arisen and he's gone up now. And God the Father, speaking of Jesus, calls him his elect one. In Ephesians 1:4, says that Jesus, that God chose us in him, before the foundation of the world. Says that he's delighted with him. He's very well pleased. And it also all believers who are in him through faith in him. It's interesting because as a believer in Christ, you know, we do so much to please God, but as a believer in Christ, we don't have to win God's favor. We have it. We already have it. It's his free gift that comes with salvation. It's received by faith, his favor, because he's chosen and he's elected to delight in us. That's one of the greater mysteries, that God so delights in us because we've come to him. Now, Jesus did ministry, of course, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:16 says, when Jesus was baptized, he went straightway up out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. John the Baptist saw this. So, and he says here in Isaiah that he'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He doesn't have a ministry just to the Jewish people, but the Gentiles, and you know who the Gentiles are, everybody who's not a Jew. So basically there are two races, Jews, Gentiles. Well, I think we're all Gentiles here. There may be some Jewish blood in some of us. You'd have to have a DNA test. Ancestry.com will run that for you if you want it, by the way. But so his ministry isn't just to the Jews, but to everyone. It's also to everyone, to the whole world. The call goes out to the whole world. And he wants to bring justice and righteousness to the whole world. And what a blessing that we've come to that realization. An interesting thing he says, though, here is a bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax, he will not quench. What I see in this is a reference to the gentle character of Jesus. Because the reed, if you've seen like a, think of a cattail, not the stem, but the leaf, or a reed, which is a long leafy thing. In those days, the papyrus, they would weave it together to make pages to write on, but it's a fragile plant, and it's easy to bend. And if it's bruised in particular, you have a long stem and you happen to bruise it at some point, it becomes even more fragile and you have to handle it very gently so that it won't break further. And as far as the flax, you know, in those days, you couldn't flick your Bic. You know, they didn't have lighters. They didn't have matches. They had starters, what they would do is that some of the times they would get a fire going and they would put it in the flax and keep it burning as like an ember for a fire starting. And it was used as tinder to start a fire and to keep that spark going for a while. But it would smolder and it would keep that spark till a servant would come along and blow on it very gently on that smoking flax and fan it into a flame again. Now, there are times when we may feel that God's dealing with us kind of roughly. don't know about you, but sometimes I felt that. Think that because of my weaknesses, because of my failures, sometimes he deals a little roughly with us. You think it's always, you know, he's spanking us all the time. That's not really the case. The opposite's really true. It says here that he deals very tenderly with us. He deals very gently with us. Till that bruised reed is strong. Till that smoking flax is blown back into full flame again. Alan Redpath said, "We call ourselves Christians, but if you are like me, sometimes you are desperately ashamed of how dimly your light burns." Now, Alan Redpath is a wonderful Bible commentator. I've got some of his audio teachings and his books. So let me start again, Alan Redpath. "We call ourselves Christians, but if you're like me, sometimes you're desperately ashamed of how dimly your light burns. There is far more smoke than fire, so little prayer, so little real testimony, so much depression and discouragement. But the Lord says he will not extinguish the smoking flax." So the point of all this is, no matter how bruised you feel, no matter how weak you feel your faith is, no matter how dim a bulb you think you are or how dim you think your understanding is, no matter how little you think your prayer is, no matter how depressed you are, no matter how discouraged you feel, he will hold us till we're strong. He will fan that flame back into life. That's his job. I think then this is part of the encouragement to that. Why is this? Because Jesus sees the value in a bruised reed like ourselves when no one else can. Jesus sees the value in smoking flax when no fire is seen. He sees something in us, in his people. So that's the idea, is he'll keep that flame alive because he knows that we need to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, it says in Ephesians 3:16. In this work of Jesus, God's servant will extend to the whole earth. It's available to the whole earth, to all people, even those in the distant lands, he says, will serve him at some point. We know that every knee will bow one day and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord God, he that created the heavens." Here's a few credentials of who Lord God is. "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Remember before he's talking about all these graven images. They don't have eyes. They have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. They're just lumps of gold, silver, or wood. He says, I won't give any praise to graven images. "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." That's talking about his seeing into the future. So the Lord here is giving a few of his credentials. He created the heavens. Okay, that's easy to say that. He created the heavens. He stretched them out. You know how I like looking at the cosmos. Did you know that our universe, as far as we can see right now, is 92 billion light years across? How many zeros in a billion? Is it 12? It's 1,000 million billion. Okay, so it's 9. I think it's 9, isn't it? Okay, so that's 1 billion. 92 times that. And then to find out how far light travels, you have to... How fast does light travel? 186,000 miles a second. 3,600 seconds in an hour. Multiply 186,000 times 3,600 times 24 hours a day times 365 days a year times 92 billion. And you'll find out how far it is across the universe. He stretched it out. That's amazing.
He's still stretching it out. Yeah. Amazing. Go out and look at cosmos sometime on the internet or Hubble telescope pictures. It's phenomenal. It says he made the earth and all that's in it. He didn't say there was an explosion and over billions of years now things started to come together and all the chemistry put itself together and developed us and plants and animals and fish and all that. No, it doesn't say that at all. It says that he created it all. Created the earth and all that's in it and all that comes from it. We're getting tomatoes. Anybody getting tomatoes? It's that time of season when the harvest is starting to come in and everything that comes, it's all from the Lord. He gives us the air to breathe. And not only that, he put air on the earth to breathe and he put people and animals to breathe it. Makes sense to me. There's a nice balance there. It says that he called us in his righteousness to his righteousness. Because there's nothing holy and righteous in us. Maybe in you there is. It's not in me. You'd be the first one. But he will fulfill the calling in you that he's put on you. He'll hold you. He'll never leave you is the idea here. He'll guide you. He'll watch over you. He'll keep you. This is the kind of God. We don't have an impersonal God. Or we don't have millions of gods like the Hindus think there are. We don't have an impersonal God that just slung all of this out and then stood back and watched it as an observer, like a voyeur. No, we have an impersonal God that looks over us, that loves us, that laid his life down for us. And he'll bring salvation to God's chosen people, the Jews. And he'll bring salvation to all people who come to him, those far off. And it says here, opening blind eyes, freeing people from prison. Everybody is caught in the prison of sin. All of this is fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. And as Jesus are sent, so are believers. We as believers are sent. John 17, this is that wonderful love prayer of Jesus to the Father. In verse 18 it says, as you have sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. We are them. We're them. I am the Lord. This is my name, he said. All of these promises that he makes, he's giving confirmation here. And the assurance that the one making the promises is able to fulfill them. I'm the Lord. And God's glory belongs to him alone. It says that God's a jealous God. He says here, I'm the only one. I alone am God. I won't give it to another. I won't give praise to another. Nobody else can earn it. No other little g God can fulfill his promises. And nobody can share his glory. Because he is the glorious God. And except Jesus. Jesus shares the glory of God. And again, back in that John 17, in verse 5, it says, now, Father, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Wait a minute. Can you imagine what this sounded like to the guys there? Wait a minute. What did he just say? Did he just say, did Jesus just say that he was with God the Father before the world and the universe was even stretched out? Yes, that's what he says. If he isn't who he says he is, the statement is ridiculous. But he is who he says he is. But he said, I also hold the past, I hold the present, I hold the future in my hand. I have it all. That's why he can declare the future before it happens. As Peter said, let me read out of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. It says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns, and the day star, Jesus, arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. For those that are thinking, well, you know, men wrote the Bible. Yes, they penned the Bible. But it wasn't their interpretation of things. It didn't come by the will of man, but holy men of God. In speaking, being moved and inspired by the Holy Ghost, he says here. which tells me we can have confidence in his word. Verse 10, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The idea here is, when you learn who this servant is that Isaiah is speaking of, when you learn what he does, when you find out who he is, and who it's so wonderful, and he's so wonderful, that we sing this song of praise to him, to the Lord. Who sings it? Not everybody. Not everybody's singing it. The American Satanic Society is now trying to get clubs started in all, some of the Christian schools in the Midwest that have Bible studies there. Because if one religious organization can do that, anyone can. They call themselves a religious organization. And one of the things that Satan wants is that we believe that he isn't there. And they even say, well, you know, we say it's Satan's club, but it's just a metaphysical kind of declaration that we make is not real. Liars. They're coming right out of the gate lying. Well, anyway, off the topic here. Anyway, who sings the song of praise? Everyone who's been touched by the work of the servant. Even those, he says, in the coastlands, those that are far away. And he speaks in two contexts, those that are far away, those that are unbelievers, who in spiritually are far away. But everyone will sing his praises when they come to that knowledge of who he is. Verse 13, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time held my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools, and I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, you are our gods. It's a rebuke to those who have idols. The idea here is when the Lord sets things right on the earth, it'll be a day of victory, total victory and final victory over false gods. It says here that he does it with zeal, not passively, but passionately, like a woman in travail. That's a woman in labor. There's a lot of passion involved in labor, like a soldier at war. The idea is there's just a lot of passion there. And no obstacle, the idea here also is that no obstacle can get in the way of the Lord's work. Mountains and hills can't get in his way. Rivers and pools won't stop him. Even the blindness of others won't prevent his plan. And he says in the end it'll be certain that they will be greatly ashamed that trust in carved images. So a rebuke again, in two things. An encouragement to keep their eyes on the true and the living God, the servant that is to come, and God the Father, Yahweh. Keep your eyes off images that take away from our adoration of God himself. 18. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you observe not, opening the ears, but he hears not. So here he's speaking to the deaf and the blind amongst God's people. He's already spoken to the blind
among the Gentiles in verse 16. Now he's speaking to the blind that he calls, of those that call my servant, the deaf when he calls my messenger. It's obvious that a blind man will have trouble being a good servant. It's obvious that a deaf man would probably be difficult being a messenger, at least to give verbal messages. And the idea here is there are many deaf who think they hear. And the idea here is the sound waves hit their eardrums, but they don't hear. There are many blind that think they see. The light hits their eyes, but they don't understand it. They don't comprehend. Their behavior gives them away that they don't understand really what's going on. Shows there is no true discernment there of who God is. There's no real maturity. There's no growth. It's like they're deaf and blind. And the idea is they will stay that way till they admit their need. It's an interesting idea, because in order to come to Christ, we have to admit our need for a Savior. You know, I'm a lost sinner. I really need a Savior. I remember coming to that point and just saying, Lord, I desperately need you. And I'm going to read John 9, out of John 9, 39. Jesus said, for judgment I come into the world, that they which see might not see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. In other words, in order to have a cure from sin, we have to recognize we have a condition. We have to recognize what that condition is. It's a separation from God by sin. And he was saying to the to the Pharisees here, you say you see, but you don't. So you're still in your sin. Our cure comes from knowing, you know, we don't really hear properly. We don't really see clearly as we should. In some ways, spiritually, I'm deaf and blind, and I really need to hear from the Lord. And not deceiving ourselves about our condition and trying to make ourselves more than we are, but just say, you know, I need to be saved, and Jesus Christ is the only one that'll do that. And we need God's Holy Spirit to see that clearly. He does draw us, and he does come in us, and he does come upon us. But we need to recognize our condition. And as we finish the chapter here, verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They were all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey and none delivers, for a spoil and none says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore, he has poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it has set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. God is pleased to bring justice on the earth because justice is due. God is pleased to magnify his law and to honor the law that he has given. The law of Moses, really. And under the new covenant, the covenant of blood, the blood of Christ, we don't come to the Lord on the basis of the law. But that doesn't mean the law of God is bad. Doesn't mean it's inaccurate. Paul wrote in Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. There's a weakness in the law, though, but it's not the law. You know what it is? It's me. It's you. We are the weakness of the law because we can't keep it. That's the whole idea here. The law does what it is intended to do, which is to hold up God's holy standard, at the same time expose our sin and inability to keep it, showing our need for salvation in this servant that Isaiah was speaking about, this servant that God brought, salvation through Jesus. When God looks down on his people, he sees the pain. He sees the devastation in the disaster
brought on by the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's pretty obvious. It's a fallen world we live on. Why is it that way? Because we have chosen blindness. Not we individually, but as a world, we've chosen blindness and deafness, turning a deaf ear against to the Lord. Yeah. You tell me I need Jesus, but I don't really need Jesus. Yeah, I'm glad you found Jesus. I was told that many times. But he says that the problem is that they continued in their blindness. They continued in their deafness. They wouldn't walk in his ways. They wouldn't obey his law, but the parentheses there is they couldn't obey his law fully because it's a pure law and we're not pure. Problem is they thought they could. And thinking they could brought them, including the Pharisees and all of the holy, so-called holy people and the Jews, brought them to a very low place where God had to deal with Israel. But he dealt with them first gently and then more harshly, and nothing worked. And what Isaiah is saying here is then, once that happened, God's correction felt like fire to Israel. And they still didn't respond to it. Let me read you a few verses out of 1 Peter again, speaking of God's fiery correction. 1 Peter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fire trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? I mean, and what he's saying is if God is going to chasten us, what about those that won't even come to him? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So he's saying that God has a purpose in this fiery trial. It's to bring us to repentance. It's to bring us to a knowledge of him. It's to soften our heart so we can see. It's so we can hear. And he's saying the more when we come to a knowledge of that, the more we resist it, the hotter it gets. Because he loves us too much to leave us where we are. I had a lot of trouble come into my life when the Lord was molding and shaping me to bring me to him. And I thought it was awful, but it wasn't awful. It was what I needed to come to him. He was steering me. He was leading me. He was guiding me. But I didn't know that. He loved me too much to leave me where I was. 1 Peter 4:19 says, therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. And I know I need to ask myself, we need to ask ourselves, is the fire of God's correction burning away those impurities? Is it burning away that sin? Or is it making me harder or hardened or blacker? Somebody said, I don't know who it was. It was actually, the source is unknown. It says, every flower that ever blossomed had to go through a lot of dirt to get there. And, you know, I say this encouragingly because the Lord, when we trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding and all our ways acknowledge him and he will direct our paths. That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. When we do that, it isn't always less painful, but it feels safer because we trust in him and we know that he will get us through it. And we know we can trust in him because he's our creator. He loves us enough to stretch his arms out for us and die for us. And he's bringing us to him. I mean, we're saved, some it says, as if by fire. In other words, it's like a bird flying through a hoop of fire. Our tail feathers might be burned off as we're getting into glory, but we'll make it in. With a smell of smoke, perhaps. But, you know, just I think what I see in here is Isaiah pointing to this Messiah who is the one, the only God. The message is consistent and clear, the one and the only one that we can lay our trust in for all things. And I think that's a good place to cut right there. So let's close in prayer. So, Lord, we know your law is pure and perfect, Lord, but we know that we aren't. We thank you, Lord, that you love us anyway, that you died for us while we were yet sinners, that you are rejoicing in who we are, that we are your prize. We are the joy that was set before you when you endured the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you see us that way, that being in Christ, were in your righteousness. It could be no better. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.